Do turn in God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we will study it together. We are in the same passage as we were in last week, and I hope to draw a tighter focus on particularly one verse, which is also my text this evening, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. In one sense, it, I think, is impossible to pass this passage by without stopping and focusing on such a simple statement. Five words, but indeed they are the heart of everything we do as God's people. This is it. If I had to give you a slogan, this could be it. But we preach Christ crucified. That is indeed what the church is all about. At least, I hope that's what you believe. I think that's what Paul was saying. Don't forget that Paul is replying to the Corinthians. They've raised a number of problems. Indeed, we know that they're splitting into factions. And that is the first problem that Paul wants to deal with. And to be honest and to be straight with you, disunity in the church is disastrous to its gospel presentation. John 13:31, we know, you hear me quote it so often, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." That is our unity, declaring the gospel to the world. And disunity undermines that gospel work, and it undermines the effectiveness of God's people. And instead of the unity in the message of Christ crucified, the people in Corinth tragically were chasing after foolishness. A couple of types of foolishness. The Jews were demanding signs. Facts, science, we think of in this line, things that can be repeated, things, reality in front of your eyes. And the Greeks were chasing after wisdom, the high things of the mind, losing connection with the real world indeed. And we saw Paul contrast the Word of God in verse 17. In verse 18, the message of the cross is really the Word of the cross with the Word of human wisdom in verse 17. Paul says, "Why are you reverting to these fallen ways? Ways that fail, ways that come and go, ways that just don't have the knowledge and the power of this Word of God." We noticed three things last time, that the message is preached or heralded. I hope you remember that lovely picture of the herald coming from one castle with the message. He wears the livery of his king as we wear the livery of our king, the deeds of love that he works through us, and we preach the message, we share the good news. And secondly, we saw that this was not accidental. It's the considered will of God, the considered will of God. Preaching hasn't just happened. God planned to use preaching. And thirdly, we saw how effective the message is. The elect are saved by this preaching, the heralding, like a lock and a key designed to fit the lock. The heralding of the word unlocks the heart of the one who has been called and chosen. So that is what we've looked at already. Now let us draw our focus right in on the message that is preached, on the thing that we say. We preach Christ crucified. Let us remember, Christ crucified is his way, his chosen way, no accident but deliberate. And let me ask you, and I hope it's the question you ask yourself, because it's the question the world will ask you, who in the world has their hero murdered? Who has such weakness demonstrated? Because that's really what's being talked about here. You know, if you look at the any series of films, who've got one of those humans, not a superhero, you know, just a hero, often played by someone like Bruce Willis or Will Smith or somebody like this, somebody really strong. They do things which are unrealistic. They always survive. They achieve these things. The hero lives. He suffers the most amazing things, and you can't believe he'd even get up off the floor or even contemplate getting up off the floor, but he gets up and defeats the bad guys. That's the world's vision of strength, of ability. But Christ is crucified. Indeed, it's a scandalizing block, we're told, to the Jews. We have the word stumbling block, but really what the word means is that it was a scandal. Now, to get our heads around this, let me ask you for a moment to consider that you're going into school or work or something tomorrow morning. You're going to see the doctor, and as you get to the door, to the gate, this poor person that you are going to see, your boss, someone you trust, the doctor, your teacher, there's a notice, one of those terrible little legal notices that says that so-and-so has been removed from their post because of something they did, and it's a terrible scandal. And you may not know all the details, but it cuts at you because it undoes all your trust. And it challenges you, and you think, well, what about all the things that that person taught me or said to me or recommended to me or did for me? And that's really what's in view here. It's a scandal for the Jews that Christ is crucified. And plain foolishness to the Gentiles. So, what shall we learn of this evening? Well, let's look at the rest of the verse, and it draws to my mind three questions. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called. Well, there's my first question. How does it call? How does the crucified Christ on the cross call? And then it says, Christ, the power of God. Well, how is Christ crucified powerful? And finally, how is it wisdom? The wisdom of God. And that begs the question for me, in what ways is this picture, this Christ crucified, in what way is that wise? So they're my three questions this evening as we consider this Christ crucified. Paul explains two things about how it calls. First, to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks. Paul explains two things. The first thing is that this call of God over the life of an individual can reach anywhere. It can reach anyone. When it says Jews and Greeks, it's speaking about all people. The Jews were one, and the Greeks, we see the word is used sometimes as Gentiles there. What Paul is doing in using those two words is he's saying everybody else, Jews and not Jews. Those of you who do maths, you know that that includes everybody, if you say X and not X, that's the whole world. So I need to ask this evening, if that is true, and if this call can reach anyone, anywhere, has it reached you? Before we go any further, I need to say, has it reached you? Have you heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. Have you come to Jesus as you were, weary and worn and sad? Have you found in him a resting place? And has he made you glad? That's the words of the hymn, but it's a vital question. This call can reach you. Has it reached you? Has it? I hope it has. I believe it has. The call comes from God. And when it comes, we must answer. The call can come to anyone. You're not beyond his reach. There is nowhere you can go where he cannot call you. David expressed this in the Psalm. Psalm 139 says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, and if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. David knew that God can reach him wherever he is. This call can reach anyone, everywhere. And this call is an effective call. This is the second thing about the call. How does it work? It calls out to all. It's an act of God that works, we read. We said that last week. It's like the lock and the key. But listen to what we are saved to. I love these verses here. They remind us of a great many things. Just glancing in this chapter at verse 9, God who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing? It's not just a call. It's a call to be in fellowship with Christ, to be his brother. What a wonderful thing. Verse 2 of this chapter says we're called
to be saints, called to be holy. We'll come on to that in a moment, being set apart. Paul, in later on, will say we are called to a realm of peace. Now, in part, we know that now. When we gather as God's people, we have a certain greater measure of peace than when we were in the world. We are in part removed from sin, but not in total. But one day, we will live in a realm of peace. In a realm where there is no sin, where there is no suffering, where we are completely at one with God. Now that's quite a call, isn't it? The call is effective to affect these things in the life of the one who hears it. I grew up in a house with dogs. Lovely dogs. But untrained dogs. They would never come when you called. They would come when they were hungry. And just as Pavlov discovered, they know what dinner time is. And they would come when they had run away and lost a fight, with their tail between their legs and in need of some TLC. They'd come when they'd run all day and they were tired out and covered in mud and in need of a bath. But would they come when we called? In truth, those are needs where they're driven back, aren't they? The wonderful thing about God is that when he calls, it stirs in us a change. This call of God is an effective and powerful summons, a summons from the King of the universe. Now, this doesn't take away our part in that. We're not changed by this effective call apart from our willing response to the gospel of Christ crucified. Yet at one and the same time, this call cannot be ignored, like my dogs did. Can't be ignored. It wakens in us, and it brings forth from us a response in which the individual person puts his or her trust in Christ and him crucified. This calling draws men, women, and children from darkness into light, from sin and slavery into righteousness and freedom. Has he called you? Has he called you? If you're not sure, I'd encourage you to go and read the testimony of one or two who have been called. Go into your Old Testament and open the book of Ruth. And get to grips with the text of that story there and how this woman of Moab is called by God, by the witness of her husband's mother, and how she goes to be part of God's kingdom. There's another Ruth here who knows a call. Some strange people from a cult came and knocked on her door and started her thinking about what she'd been taught in Sunday school. God called her like that. Isn't that amazing? That someone who we would consider misunderstands the Bible and not necessarily deliberately, leads people astray. And God used that to make the call effective. This call then can reach everywhere and it is effective. Indeed, we're straying into the second point because we see that the call is powerful. In what ways is it powerful? How is this crucified Christ on the cross powerful? We're told it overcomes human wisdom. It overcomes a lack of wisdom, of influence, of strength. And as we shall see, it leads to a new way of life. That's the power of the cross. Specifically, the gospel of Christ crucified changes, defeats, challenges human wisdom. It matters not that the one called is wise in either maturity of years or reasoning power, as we thought last time, or that matter that the one is simple and childish, or even, as we would say today, mentally ill. What about the child whose body grows up but whose mind is forever fractured and cannot grow? That one can be reached by the wisdom of God, by the power of God, because it's not human wisdom. I love that truth. I think it's a vital truth. This powerful gospel of Christ crucified doesn't need influence in the world. It overcomes lack of influence in the world. It even overcomes one who has influence in the world and brings him down and then up. And the one who has no influence, it can bring him up and down. I think there's no better example of this than Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Born in Cardiff, raised in Ceredigion to a grocer father. He becomes a doctor, not in theology, but in medicine. And then rises, he becomes the assistant to the royal physician. But the call of Christ crucified in his life, which has so far raised him from Wales to London, from a grocer via a grammar school to be assistant to the doctor to the royal family, then takes him down again, we would say, to that little chapel in Aberavon in Wales, and then raises him up again to Westminster Chapel and the position of influence in the evangelical circles. The world doesn't know what it's doing when the cross, the crucified Christ on the cross, comes and works in a man's life. Well, what about us here in the, shall I dare to say, lesser reaches of Essex? What might God do with us here? Strength is also in view. The power of the gospel does not need physical strength. It overcomes it. It's stronger than man's strength. Physical strength is in view, and many examples and illustrations help us to understand this point. Paul points to the Corinthians. We don't know in detail, but let us point back to Paul. Was not Paul left for dead when his accusers believed that his physical strength was spent? And given that he was their enemy of such degree, I don't doubt that they were pretty careful in checking. And yet, the world may think his physical strength is spent, but God knew otherwise. God saw to it that he wasn't dead, even though he was left for dead. This is a most powerful message. Christ crucified is power over all these aspects of the world. How then is it wise? Our third thought this evening. How is this gospel of Christ crucified wise? Well, it is, of course, wise in God's eyes, not the world's. So it's only wise in our eyes when we look with spiritual dimension, when God opens our eyes. There are three words in verse 30 that I think explain the wisdom of the cross. They're really challenging us to take three views at the cross. Those words are righteousness, holiness, and redemption. The way it's written, it challenges us to look at the cross and see what the cross achieves in our lives. The first one is righteousness. It's a word with a forensic nature about it, a detailed, absolute assessment of you and I, a study of the person that will result in a conclusion about how we are before God. But when we look at the cross, we see those whom God has chosen and called standing before God in a way that they do not deserve. That's what the cross achieves for us. Indeed, as we look at the cross and know our state, we should really see ourselves upon it. We deserve to be there with our arms spread out and the life draining from our bodies. We deserve to be there knowing the terrible separation from God that in our case, if we were there, would last forever. But we're not there. As you look at the picture of Christ crucified, it's not me strapped to the cross, heading for my death because of my sin. He is there. And instead I stand. How is this? We look to the cross and we see that he dies in our place and we stand in his place. That is the great truth of righteousness. That is what is worked for you and I when Christ dies on the cross. And that is why we preach Christ crucified. It's not that we work in some way to achieve this ability to stand. It's just that we come to the cross. Let me read briefly from Pilgrim's Progress to remind us of the undeserved stance before God. Now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall, and that wall is called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulchre, a grave. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back, and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, "He hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death." Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked, therefore, and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks. Now as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones came to him and saluted him with "Peace be to thee." So the first said to him, "Thy sins be forgiven." The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with change of raiment. The third also set a mark on his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal upon it, which he bid him look on as he ran, and that he should give in at the celestial gate. So they went their way. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on singing. When we come to the cross and see that that is where Christ was crucified, we are freed from our burdens and we stand. That is what it means to be made righteous by Christ. Let us look at the cross from a second angle, and let us see the holiness that it achieves. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. This holiness word has an ethical dimension. It's all about what we do, how we act. In the context of this chapter, we're called to a proper behavior. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. I think Paul writing to Timothy really does help us here. Let me read to you from 2 Timothy 2 and verse 18 and following. They say that the resurrection has already taken place and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: "The Lord knows those who are his." And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purpose and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. This is what is being talked about in this, that we are, as we look to the cross, as we see it has Christ crucified, it achieves in you and me a new behavior. We come to the cross and we stand when we should be on it. We come to the cross, and indeed we should be horrified by what is going on, because it is a terrible thing for a man to die in this way, for Christ to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But instead of being horrified by the torture, it stirs in us a love response. Because although men tortured Christ, he hung there for love, because God had sent him to show us how much he loves us. So it is the cross, it is Christ crucified on the cross, that inspires in us, causes in us this ethical response, this love response. And we say we do his works after him. We say we live out the obedience of faith because of the cross and him upon it. Finally, our third look at the cross, a third angle. Let us see the redemption won for us. You may notice a little overlapping amongst these pictures, it's hardly surprising we're looking at the same thing. But the meaning of this word is to be set free from slavery and to be delivered because the ransom has been paid. To no longer have a mark on your head. You notice that Pilgrim had a new mark put upon him, no longer the mark of Satan, but the mark of Christ. That's what is being spoken of here. I'm not bearing the slave mark, or perhaps of the Israelite people in the Egyptian bondage, but I'm free. Perhaps we remember the time of Nehemiah when the people were out of the land and kept away, but they're set free. They are brought back. These are the Old Testament pictures. There is a New Testament picture as well. And we'll just read a few verses from Romans. Indeed, Keith, could I get you to come and read that and just let my voice have a break? Romans chapter 6, verse 15 and following, really does encourage us here.
So it's if you want to follow it, it's 1132 in the Church Bibles. Dead to sin, alive in Christ. What should we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Amen.
Thank you, Keith. And Paul goes on in the chapter to say that we're not slaves to sin, but we are now indeed slaves to righteousness. What a lovely thing. It's the opposite side of the coin of what we were thinking about a moment ago. As we look at the cross, we see the torture and the pain, the separation that Christ suffered, because that is the price being paid for us. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That chapter will end. And Christ has paid the price, so that we don't have to, so that we are free from the burden that brought us, know him, to the cross on our behalf. So three angles on the cross this evening. A forensic one, we are now clean. An ethical one, we can now live. We do now live because of him in the obedience of faith. And finally, a freedom one. No longer does sin reign in my life. And we say, thank you, God. This is why we preach Christ crucified, because this is God's wisdom. It rescues man. It rescues women. It rescues children for himself, to himself. And there is no other way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you indeed for the depths of the meaning of the cross of Christ. We know at simple level, it's just an account that children learn that once a long time ago, a man died an unjust death, a terrible death. But it's so much more than that, because this was not just a man. Jesus Christ is your Son. And then as we delve into it and discover that this is our salvation, we are amazed and delighted. We're encouraged and lifted up. And we look again in greater depth. And Father, we ask that you would help us who have been your people for many moons to look again and to look deeper on this Jesus Christ and him crucified. Help us to look again and again and to see new angles, new meanings. Remind us of the old ones that we in our frail state so often forget. Help us to never forget that at the cross we are made clean. At the cross you draw us to the obedience of faith. At the cross you take away from us the slavery of sin. It no longer reigns in our lives, and you set us free to be servants of yours. Indeed, brothers of Christ. O our Father, help us to know the true meaning of Christ crucified and to preach him clearly. For your glory we pray. Amen.